Please be seated and turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke. Be reading chapter 6, verses 20 through 26. That's found on page 1600 in the Bible provided for you in the pew. I read this week that a pastor wrote or gave the opportunity for his children in the church to write a letter to the pastor about something that would make them happier. And I found this on the internet. We know that everything on the internet is true, of course. So this is what came back, some of the letters. Dear Pastor, I know that God loves everybody, but he never met my sister. Yours sincerely, Arnold. Dear Pastor, please say in your sermon that Peter Peterson has been a good boy all week. I am Peter Peterson. Sincerely, Peter Peterson. P.S. This is Peter Peterson. Dear Pastor, I'm sorry I can't leave more money in the plate, but my father didn't give me a raise in my allowance. Could you have a sermon about raises in allowance? Love, Patty. Dear Pastor, I'd like to go to heaven someday because I know my brother won't be there. Stephen. Dear Pastor, I think a lot more people would come to your church if you moved it to Disneyland. Lauren. Dear Pastor, I hope to go to heaven someday, but later, not sooner. Love, Ellen, age 9. Dear Pastor, please say a prayer for our Little League team. We need God's help and a new pitcher. Thank you, Alexander. Dear Pastor, are there any devils on earth? I think there may be one in my class named Carla. Love, Sam. Dear Pastor, I liked your sermon on Sunday, especially when you finished. Love, Ralph. Well, we're going to learn tonight that the most important lesson you need to know as a disciple of Jesus, the very first lesson that Jesus wants you to understand. It's going to surprise you when you see it. He wants you to learn how to be happy. The first and most important lesson in discipleship is not self-denial, sacrifice, serving others. It's learning how to be happy. Let's read together Luke chapter 6. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed or happy are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." Let's pray together. Thank you, Jesus, for your word. Thank you for teaching us what it means to align our lives with your truth. Change us, transform us this night. Teach us what it means to be a disciple that is full of your happiness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The gospel of Jesus came on Palestine like a storm of joy. He brought a message if and when embraced would yield soul-filled satisfaction. Soul-filled satisfaction that would touch and reshape our deepest longings. You know, I was talking to our campus outreach staff person at Augusta University this week, Alan Martin. He was coming from a fraternity Bible study, and I asked him, "How did it go?" He said, "Well, it's an investigative study, Mike, and it's the same old American problem, just what American unbelievers think. The thought is salvation is about sin, but not about satisfaction. It's about forgiveness, but not about fulfillment. Just the same old American unbeliever problem. And after you said that, I thought, I think we have a few believers that have some misunderstanding about that same old problem. We think of salvation as addressing sin and forgiveness, but maybe not addressing fulfillment and satisfaction. Well, the gospel unlocks our ears. It opens our eyes. It gives us desires, desires for the kingdom, but desires of the kingdom. It's as if we go through the wardrobe into a different dimension. And there we must learn the most important lesson. We must learn how to be happy. And we must learn how Jesus demands the first and greatest responsibility, how to be happy in Him. Pascal, French philosopher and scientist, was right when he said, "All men seek happiness without exception. They all aim this goal, however different their means they use to attain it. This is their aim. They never make the smallest move without this goal in mind. This is their motive of all actions, of all men, even those who contemplate suicide." We all want to be happy, and happiness is the powerful director in many and most of all of our decisions. Author David Murray wrote the book, The Happy Christian, and he lists out six different kinds of happiness. He talks about nature happiness, that's derived from the joy of discovering and experiencing creation. Social happiness, the wonder and pleasure of relationships, family and friends. Vocational happiness, though sometimes frustrating, that ability to discover and be fulfilled in our work. Physical happiness, the joy of being fit, strong, and healthy. Intellectual happiness, the pleasure that comes from analyzing, understanding. And then humor happiness. What would we do without Bobby Masuco here, right? Humor happiness. He says all of those are still superficial. He says the seventh kind of happiness, he calls it spiritual happiness. I believe Jesus addresses it as kingdom happiness, is the most important of all the happinesses. He says that without this, there's no way to sustain happiness in your life. In all of these categories, your life will be more like a sinkhole. If you've ever seen those sinkholes in Florida and other places, what happens is that at some point, there's a depression or hole in the ground caused by some form of collapse underneath the surface. It may be that it was built on limestone. It could be that there's an underground stream. But oftentimes, streets or houses just disappear as these huge sinkholes open up. Because when there's enough pressure on the surface, it begins to reveal that there's not enough foundation underneath the surface to sustain what's on the surface. And Jesus will use this illustration later in the Sermon on the Plain, when he talks about building your house on the sand or building your house on the solid rock. But you see, you have to have a foundation that's strong enough to sustain every emotion, every circumstance, every challenge that you face. It's spiritual happiness. Only through sustained happiness in Jesus will you be able to deal with troubles, brokenheartedness, disappointments. Only through that work of the Spirit that Jesus talks about here. So we're going to look at three things here. You must first understand the kingdom belongs to you. That's how to be happy. You must understand first the kingdom belongs to you. Second, Jesus says, you must understand the present and future nature of the kingdom. We can miss it on one side or the other. And then the third thing is we must understand what truly makes us happy. Kingdom happiness, what truly makes us happy? Now, Luke is giving this sermon, or actually retelling Jesus' sermon. It's often called the Sermon on the Plain. Some wonder if this is just an abbreviated version of the Sermon on the Mount. It does say that he came down, he was on the plain when he preached. And it could be that. Some commentators believe that he gives a condensed version of the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5 through 7. Others believe, which I tend to believe, is that Jesus, as an itinerant teacher, taught regularly the same lessons over and over again. And this is another place and another time where he's teaching this basic lesson for people to understand what it means to be onboarded as a disciple of Jesus. So first and foremost, when Luke says, when Jesus says the kingdom belongs to you, you've got to understand the kingdom arc that Luke has already been revealing to us. Just a few things about this kingdom story arc. First, it's the reality that the wicked one has been, is being, and will be overcome. So first and foremost, when we're called into kingdom living, we have to know that Jesus has confronted our enemy, the devil. And he has confronted, he will confront, and will eventually defeat the devil. We saw that in Luke 4 when Jesus was led into the wilderness. Secondly, Jesus is displaying power in the miracles. He's reversing the curse, as we saw with the leper. Oftentimes, when something contaminated is, or something clean is exposed to something contaminated, that which is clean becomes contaminated. But what happens when this contaminated man of leprosy is touched by Jesus? The contaminated man becomes clean, and Jesus is teaching us through the miracles that he's reversing the curse as the kingdom is coming, and he's setting all things, you might say, on the right side up instead of living in the upside down. And then thirdly, he's preaching the gospel. We saw that in Isaiah 61 where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, and he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to set free the captives, to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim the favorable day of the Lord." And now he's talking about possessing salvation. His followers are going to possess this salvation. It says, the kingdom belongs to you. It's going to make you, transform you. It's going to make you happy. You see, it's not just possessing ideas. And it's not just giving you direction for your behavior. He's saying you're going to possess the kingdom and it's going to transform your character from the inside out. You see, because our souls are going to shrivel and our souls are going to die unless we're planted into the soil of kingdom happiness. Let me repeat that again. Our souls are going to shrivel. Our souls are going to die unless our souls are planted into the soil of kingdom happiness. Surely vocational happiness can carry you for only so long. Eventually you're going to become bored or burned out. Social happiness can carry you for a while, but others will eventually let you down. Physical happiness, maybe when you're in shape and you're focused and you're seeing progress on your spiritual or physical goals, maybe you feel great about yourself, but our bodies are going to fade. Our bodies are going to let us down. We're going to lose that sharpness. You see, the only way to sustain soul happiness is to plant those desires deeply in the kingdom. Notice here he says that once we're planted in the kingdom, it brings a perspective for the now and a perspective for the not yet, a perspective for the near and the perspective for the far away to be fulfilled. A hope for the future that is already present. So that's point number one. Point number two, to whom are the blessed ones? If that's the kingdom and the nature of the kingdom, who are these blessed ones? Well, the Old Testament speaks of blessed people. An Old Testament believer, when they heard the word blessed, they would think Abraham. When they think Abraham, they think covenant. When they think covenant, they think promise. And when they think promise, they think what? They think blessing. Well, here Jesus is saying that these new covenant believers, they're also to be blessed. And it's interesting that this word here that he uses, it means happy. Just like in the Old Testament, the word that's used there, it just means happy. Oftentimes, I think Christians may be a little uncomfortable with that. We're maybe more comfortable with the word blessed or joyful. But he says, no, my followers are to be happy. Sometimes you've heard it said, well, you know, Jesus doesn't promise us happiness. He promises us joy because joy is not temporary, but happiness is temporary. The problem is the word that Jesus uses here is happy. And the word that was used in the Old Testament is happy. And I studied this week, I studied the Puritans, Jonathan Edwards, Spurgeon, Wesley. They're really the use of joy and happiness is interchangeable. It's really the same thing. It's this idea that you're privileged recipients of divine favor. You're privileged recipients of divine favor. And that favor and that privilege transforms the what you think about your present. It transforms what you think about your circumstances. And it transforms what you're planning and hoping for in the future. You'll never find that kind of happiness at the bottom of a bottle. You'll never find that kind of happiness on a computer screen. You'll never find that kind of happiness in any kind of entertainment. You'll never find that kind of happiness in a pile of money. Jesus is saying, my divine favor is enough to make you happy in this life and to give you hope for the life to come. And he parallels this. You can see this on the outline. He parallels this between the happy ones and what I call the warned ones. And look, this parallelism is often used in Hebrew poetry. If you study Psalm 1, you can see the same kind of parallelism here. But Jesus is using this parallelism when he says, the poor, the hungry, the weeping, and the rejected, those are the happy ones. And then he says, the warned ones, the rich, the full, the laughing, the well-liked. Seems reversed, doesn't it? It seems like the ones that should be in trouble are the poor, the hungry, the weeping, the rejected. Those who are hopeless. Those who are helpless. Those who are brokenhearted. Those who are scorned. Jesus says, those are the happy ones that have received divine favor. But the rich, the powerful, the full, the self-sufficient, the laughing, the carefree, the well-liked, the respected. Jesus says, be warned. It's as if you come around the corner and you see that they've put up the signs and it says, warning, warning, warning. I think in our culture, we would think this says rich, full, laughing, well-liked. We think that's welcomed or wanted, wanted, wanted. Jesus said, warning, 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 warning. It's because he has said, both now and in the life to come, I'm going to be with you. And you see that in verse 23 there. Look there in the text there. He says, speaking of the poor, he says, the kingdom belongs to you now. Speaking of the hungry, he said, you will be satisfied now. Speaking of the weeping, you shall laugh. The rejected. But he says that to the rich, you've received your reward. To the full, you've received all that you will experience. But verse 23, he says, rejoice that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. These disciples know something. These disciples are living something, and it's transforming their life. Well, what is it? What makes you happy? What will truly make you happy? Well, Jesus says it right here. It's not that he's given you an updated set of rules. You know, you had the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. He's going to give an updated set of rules. And now we have the rules that we need to be happy. It's not that this is some kind of prosperity gospel where he's saying you'll never fail, you'll never have a problem again. He says that you will expect that things are not going to go your way. He also is clear he's not giving you a new mission to somehow redress all the social injustices of the world that the poor and the hungry and the weeping and the rejected have experienced. You now have a new mission and you're going to be happy. That's not what he says. This is what he says. You're going to experience happiness because you're going to know that Jesus stands with you. You're going to know that Jesus stands with you, and that's going to change everything about you. Jesus stands with you. To the poor, he says, I am with you. To the hungry, he says, I am all you need. To the weeping, he says, I'll cry with you, but I'll stand with you. And to the rejected, he says, I will never leave you. I really like what Dallas Willard says. Dallas Willard in The Divine Conspiracy talks about these Beatitudes, and he talks about how this message transforms followers of Jesus. And this is what he says. The Beatitudes are addressed to the hopeless blessables and to the seriously crushed, the flunkouts and the dropouts and the burnouts, the broken, the broken, the drug heads and the divorcees, the HIV positive and the herpes ridden, the brain damaged, the incurably ill, the barren and the pregnant too many times or pregnant at the wrong time, the overemployed, the underemployed, the unemployed, the unemployable, the swindled, the shoved aside, the replaced, the lonely, the incompetent, the stupid, the emotionally starved, the emotionally dead. Even the moral disasters will be received by God as they come to rely on Jesus and count on Him when they know that He stands with them. The murderers, the child molesters, the brutal and the bigoted, the drug lords and the pornographers, war criminals and sadists, terrorists, the perverted and the filthy, and the filthy rich. What makes them happy? What transforms them? When they have failed, when others have failed them, when their lives have been total misery, Jesus stands with them. And that's all they need. It's Jesus plus nothing. Jesus stands with them. And they have one guiding principle. I like to think about it like this. One ethical principle now. This one ethical principle that guides every decision. I'm with Jesus on this one. I'm with Jesus on this situation. Jesus is with me, and I'm with Him in whatever situation I find myself in. So what about you tonight? Are you experiencing the happiness of Jesus? Is Jesus standing with you enough? Has it transformed the way you view your circumstances? Is it transforming the way that you deal with your future? Is it transforming your view of eternity? Jesus stands with us. You know, I was reading James K. Smith this week as well in his book, Cultural Liturgies, and he was talking about, it was actually an interview about this, and he said, you know, he studied Augustine, and he wrote the book, You Are What You Love. And he said, but I learned something from interviewing and talking to my children. He said, I have teenage children. And he said, I began to talk to their friends, and I realized that in America, generally Christianity is packaged this way. We talk to people about what they need to know, and we talk to people about what they need to do. But we're never really talking to our children about what they want. And he said, if I listen to them, that's all they talk about. They talk about what they want. And he said, until the discipleship message connects with desires and wants, then our children are going to grow up and continue to reject the message of Christianity. You see, Jesus' disciples moved beyond duty. They moved beyond sacrifice. They lived for happiness. You know, that happiness was so powerful, it made them, as A.B. Bruce said, able to make any sacrifice. Where did it come from? It was so powerful inside of them that they gave their lives to multiply the happiness of God to the ends of the earth. Try this just this week in a conversation. Just try this. In a casual conversation, bring up, I was reminded this week that Jesus' primary teaching is concerned about people's happiness. Just kind of drop that one at the lunch table. Or at the water cooler. I was reminded again that Jesus' primary mission was to teach people how to be happy. Imagine the looks. I tried that this week. Just imagine the responses from people that are shocked. Well, listen, this is what Jesus says. It's the key to understanding discipleship, is discovering the deeper happiness. I went back and read Jonathan Edwards' sermon this week as well, called The Christian's Happiness. Let me recommend that to you. Jonathan Edwards' sermon, The Christian's Happiness. But in his resolutions, his personal resolutions, listen to one of his resolutions. I have resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in this world as I possibly can, with all the power, might, vigor, and vehemence, yea, violence I am capable of or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. And in the summary of The Christian's Happiness, if you don't read the sermon, it's just basically three things. Christians are happy because of three things. One, they know that our bad things will turn out for good. We know that our good things can never be lost. And we know that the best is yet to come. Did you get that? Our bad things will turn out for good. Our good things will never be lost. And the best is yet to come. It makes us happy. It makes us full of Jesus' promise. I will say this, though. Most of us, as C.S. Lewis says, are satisfied with lesser desires. He says our problem is not that our desires are too strong. Our desires are too weak. We're happy with lesser things. You know, I was thinking about people and happiness and just a few experiences that I've seen recently and even thought back to my experiences. I remember when I was in Kenya at the Kajabi Hospital. This is where Steve and Sherry Letchford work, as well as Mark and Sue Newton, two of our missionary couples that are there. Maybe some of you have visited the Kajabi Hospital. And I went on a tour with Steve, and there was one, at that time he was the medical director of the hospital. And one of the things that was most amazing is everything that we did, Steve thought, this is just unbelievable. Come on, I want to show you what we're doing now. Everything was like the most unbelievable. Everything was the most exciting. Everything was, he wanted me to see, whether it was a new technique that they had done or whether they had a Kenyan, a national that was doing something that a missionary was doing. And we went around and I began to notice everybody is happy in this hospital. The physicians are happy. The patients are happy. Every morning, this long line of people would come, and they'd come from miles away. Kajabi is at the Rift Valley. It's outside of Nairobi. Just hundreds of people, some walking, some taking public transportation. Literally, hundreds of people would line up in the morning, all waiting to move into that hospital. And we had lunch on their porch there with Mark and Sue and Steve and Sherry. And Steve told me a story about how there's these unassigned patients, let's just say, that come at night with a bag of money and guns, and they've been injured, and they ask him to sew them up, and they ask him to give them the care that they need, these unassigned patients. And he talks about how exciting it is that we're taking care of people that don't know that the love of Jesus is their only hope. And he said, I'm building friendships with these people. And we say, we're going to go back to your village. We're going to visit you. On the seashore. We're going to come and meet with you and meet your families and get to know you and tell you about the love of Jesus. Then Mark Newton talks about how he takes some of the young physicians, the residents there, and he takes some of the young preachers, and they go out to the tribal areas where no Christians have been, Muslim tribes, and they love them, and they tell them about Jesus. They're out there selling happiness, and people are standing in line to get into the door. I was thinking more close to home about my dear friend Mike Rosser, and I did tell him I was going to embarrass him tonight. But I don't know if you've ever seen Mike Rosser work at Heritage Academy or maybe College for Kids. He's also our Hope for Augusta worker over at Walton Oaks. Mike just beams happiness. He loves every bit about the ministry he's involved in. He just cares so deeply about these children. He's in our officer training. I was thinking about, he's creating happiness here on the east boundary. He's creating hope as he's so full of hope and happiness himself. Thank you, Mike, for being a brother that's filled with happiness. And you know what? Happiness just spills over. You know, I didn't tell you my grandfather's name, but my wife's grandmother's name is Say-Say. Okay, so you can call her Say-Say. Isn't that cute? All right. But I've just noticed these mothers and these grandmothers that just seek her out, and they're like, tell us about the delivery, and tell us about the labor, and tell us about the baby, and tell us about the sleepless nights. And I'm just getting overwhelmed, and all these women are just getting so happy. They're entering into this happiness. It's a room full of happiness because they long to participate in the giving of life. There's nothing happier. You know, this table is a reminder. It is to be a serious time and it is to be a sober time. This table is a reminder that God wants us to celebrate. He's not just stood with us, he stood for us. He stood for us when we could not stand, and he took our place. I was thinking about Revelation 3, one of the things that disappointed the Lord Jesus to the church of Laodicea. What did he say? He said, I wish that you were passionate, on fire with the happiness of God, but you're lukewarm, you're mediocre, and it makes me sick. He said, you know, your heart should be full of happiness. You know, the opposite of love is not hate, it's apathy. And he says, you're apathetic. But what does he go on to say? He says, you say, I am rich. You say, I am in need of nothing. But what does he say? You are wicked, poor, blind, and naked. Come buy from me. And then what does he say? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and sup with him, and he with me. I'm your great reward. Well, as we go to the table tonight, let's ask God to give us happy hearts in him, to teach us how to sell happiness, how to live it from the inside out, and how to disciple all those that he gives us in this glorious idea of happiness. Let's pray together. Father, all too often, I'm not happy because life's not going my way. I want my way over your way, over you. I just confess that as sin. I ask you to cleanse me. I pray that you'll transform me. Pray for all of us here tonight, Lord. May we be a family filled with the happiness of God. May it transform everything that we do. May we be sellers of happiness because we are so amazed. You don't just stand with us. You've stood for us and done what we could never do. Transform us even tonight through the supper, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.